How many of you ever been over to Dealey Plaza in Dallas? Yeah, and what was the big event in Dealey Plaza? Kennedy's assassination. I don't know where you grew up, and I know some of you weren't even alive when President Kennedy was assassinated back in November of 63. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because some of us would have a hard time with arthritis even getting our hands up there. But I know before President Kennedy was assassinated, to me, the only thing I knew about Dallas was it was in Texas. There was a song that Captain Kangaroo used to play occasionally. We're talking about Big D, my, oh yes. I knew they had a song, and I knew the Cowboys were from there. And that was it. But when I was walking down the hall of Edison Junior High in seventh grade and heard that President Kennedy had been shot, all of a sudden Dallas came to the forefront. You know, it's estimated that there were over 200,000 people on the parade route through downtown Dallas that day, and that there were several thousand people packed into Dealey Plaza. And if you've been to Dealey Plaza over in Dallas, it's, what, 25 minutes from here. I drive that route probably four times a week because that's where the courthouses are in Dallas. And to get back on the expressway, I drive the, well, I would say the assassination route, but I don't think that's the technical name. I drive that route, you know, down the hill, past the grassy knoll. I duck. I've seen enough of the footage. I know just about when. I drive serpentine. And they all understand. But in the months following that assassination, you recall the Warren Commission was formed to investigate that assassination. And the Warren Commission didn't simply call in one or two people who had been out at Dealey Plaza that day and say, what'd you see? And they didn't look at one or two photographs or one or two feet of film and say, well, let's see what happened. No, the Warren Commission painstakingly canvassed the Dallas metropolitan area. They looked at footage. They looked at thousands of pictures. They identified everybody they could identify along that parade route. And over a period of months, it's estimated that they interviewed over 10,000 people who were at or around Dealey Plaza, either immediately before, during, or after the shooting. And they looked at every still photograph. They could find thousands of still photographs, just people taking pictures of their kid, just to see if maybe there's something in the background. Because they wanted to get a proper perspective of what happened. And to get a proper perspective, they needed to get the best vantage point. You know, when you're setting up to view an event ahead of time, you can get a good vantage point because you know where the event's going to take place and you can set up. But where you don't, when you don't know what's going to happen, you just kind of take pot luck. Last week, we looked at the introduction to the final stages of the tribulation immediately before the second coming of Christ. An unnamed bowl angel, as you'll recall, intercepted John, and he told John that for the rest of chapter 17, 18, the first half of 19, although the angel didn't put it in chapters, he said, from now on, here's what you're going to look at. You're going to look at the beast, or the harlot, rather, Babylon, and you're going to look at the judgment and execution. That's what you're going to look at next. He didn't show John anything, but he told him that was going to happen. Those were the first two chapters, or verses, rather, chapter 17. Verse 3, John is transported to a vantage point, and it is a vantage point that heaven has established as being the best vantage point from which John is to view the rest of the tribulation up to the second coming of Christ. From that vantage point, John is going to watch the harlot and the beast and everything else that goes down. He's going to watch all that take place because a good vantage point is important to a proper perspective. So today we look at Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. To get the context, I'm just going to start with 1. We'll rerun through 6, but we're going to pick up at 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Okay, there's the subject. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Here's where we start this week. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly, and the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, in the first two verses, the angelic guide told John what he was about to see. But in verse 3, John is carried to a vantage point. He's carried in the Spirit. That's a phrase we've seen before. Do you remember the first time John was carried or in the Spirit was when? In the beginning. Yeah, back in Revelation 1:10, John was in the Spirit. Remember, he said, it was the Lord's day, I'm on the Isle of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit. John was separated, not physically separated from the Isle of Patmos, but John was placed in a spiritual position. He never left the Isle of Patmos. The second time we saw John carried in the Spirit, he was carried to where? Remember? Heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, John is carried in the Spirit to heaven. And we're not going to go back over everything he saw, but you remember, in heaven he saw amazing things. All John could talk about, in fact, the best John could do, you remember he used a lot of similes. There were a lot of like and as descriptions of what he saw in heaven. The crystal sea was like this. The four living creatures looked as these things looked. All John could do was use similes because words failed him. When we get to chapter 21, verse 10, John will be transported to a mountaintop. And from that vantage point, John will look at the New Jerusalem and all the events going into eternity. And here John is once again, in chapter 17, verse 3, carried in the Spirit to a wilderness. As we noted back in chapter 1, when John is in the Spirit or carried in the Spirit, does John ever leave physically the Isle of Patmos? No, John never leaves the Isle of Patmos. John is there the entire time. The Bible doesn't tell us how long this revelation took. The Bible, you know, we look at 22 chapters and think, my goodness, that must have taken some time. But in revelation, in revelatory timing, we have no idea. This may have taken minutes or seconds for the revelation to actually take place. But John never leaves. John never leaves. This is not some metaphysical experience. But remember, while John stays physically on the Isle of Patmos, everything that makes John, John, is transported. His emotions are transported. John reacts to the things he sees and hears and does as if he's physically present. His senses are transported. John hears and tastes and touches and sees and feels and smells just as if he were physically present. Everything about John is transported except that body of John. So this isn't some metaphysical kind of ghost experience. John's not hovering above his body over the Isle of Patmos, you know, in those near-death experiences and seeing that body down there. This is a unique experience through the work of the Holy Spirit that transports John. Now, he's transported where? To a what? To the wilderness. Yeah, to the wilderness. When you hear about wilderness, when the Bible uses wilderness, what are some adjectives that come to mind? What's the wilderness look like?
Barren.
It's barren. It's always barren. There's no such thing as a lush wilderness. Those two are mutually exclusive. What else is in the wilderness?
Uninhabited.
Uninhabited. George and I went to the same school. We don't have spell check up here on this board. I'm sorry. It's barren. It's uninhabited. You think of a wilderness, it's what? It's kind of dry. It's isolated. There's nothing really great about a wilderness. But when you think about it, a wilderness is a perfect vantage point from which John can view the rest of this revelation, because what doesn't exist in a wilderness? If you're out in the wilderness, what don't you have to worry about? Obstacles. There's no distractions. There's nothing that is going to draw your attention away from whatever it is that you're going to be shown. Now, you know, the wilderness just appears repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Remember, I think one of the first times we hear the wilderness is back in Genesis 16 when Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, gets roughed up by Sarah and she flees to the wilderness. Why was Sarah mad at her? Yeah, she got pregnant by Abraham. At whose insistence? Sarah's, not one of Sarah's better moments. You know, insist that Abraham take Hagar and to raise an heir, and when he does and she does and she gets pregnant, Sarah turns on her like, you know, women are just so catty. No. No. But she turns on her. Hagar flees to the wilderness. Now, that wilderness is in the southern part of Palestine, down toward Egypt. Of course, Israel wandered where in the wilderness? They liked it so much, they stayed for 40 years, so how bad could it be? Yeah. Thank you. I'll be here all week. And of course, our Lord was, and that wilderness was actually north of where Hagar fled. Hagar was actually moving. The language indicates she's moving down to Egypt when she flees. And in fact, not that this has anything to do with Hagar is from where? Egypt. She was heading home. When she fled, she was heading home. And ultimately, she had a son. That son's name was Ishmael. And when she, remember, Abraham ended up tossing Ishmael and Hagar out. A very dramatic scene. And ultimately, if we read a little farther, when Ishmael is grown up and he's a man, where does Hagar go to get him a wife? She goes down to Egypt, gets him a wife out of Egypt. So there's that Egyptian connection constantly. And of course, our Lord was tempted. The first recorded tempting of our Lord was in the wilderness. You know, this, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but this prophecy, this whole area of prophecy that we're looking at now goes back to Isaiah 21, verse 1. In that verse, Isaiah prophesies the fall of Babylon. In fact, that prophecy includes the cry, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon is fallen." Now, in its immediate context, that referred to the fall of Babylon to the Persians in 539 BC. But in its ultimate context, it refers to the fall that we're witnessing here at the end of the tribulation. Now, the Bible doesn't specify where that wilderness was. So what does that mean? What happens when the Bible doesn't specify? It's not significant, so how do men treat that? Yeah, they try to guess. They fill it in. And there's all sorts of guesses. Some commentators say obviously, and I always love it when people who are guessing use the word obviously, because it's like, well, now you'll feel foolish if you disagree, because it's so obvious. I mean, obviously. And so I reckon what commentators say, well, obviously, this is that wilderness in the southern part of Palestine where Hagar fled. Another said, well, obviously, this is the wilderness north and east of that where Israel wandered. Another said, obviously, this is the wilderness over toward the Dead Sea. And everybody's obvious. The best guess I've seen is somebody who wrote, you know, it doesn't really matter. God didn't specify where it was. This is simply the backdrop against which the revelation is set. And I think that's the best explanation. This wilderness doesn't mean anything special. Just because it's the book of Revelation doesn't mean everything has a hidden meaning. Not everything in the book of Revelation. You know, John is on the Isle of Patmos. What does that mean? What does the Isle of Patmos stand for? He's on what? Yeah, that's exactly what it really means. And yet, you will read accounts that, well, that represents isolation. That represents being set apart for God. That represents all these. No, it's just the Isle of Patmos. That's where John is physically. Well, here, John is in the wilderness. That's all it is. Don't read anything into it. And John sees one of the most striking images from that vantage point that is presented in Scripture. Not only is it one of the most striking, but it is one of the most debated. What does John see? A woman, not a lady. But a woman, yes, he sees a woman. And what's the woman doing? On a scarlet beast. I don't even know that can be seen. He sees a woman on a scarlet beast. That's one of the most debated, thank you, that's one of the most debated images in Scripture. And so, now, we've seen a woman before. Where have we seen a woman before in the book of Revelation? Remember? Which is who? The woman who's clothed in majesty. She has the sun and the stars and the moon. And who is that? Israel. That's Israel. Back in chapter 12, we see Israel as a woman. So there are those commentators who say, obviously, the woman on the beast is Israel. By the way, the thing everybody agrees with is the beast is the Antichrist, so we'll blow through the Antichrist real fast. But the woman, obviously, is Israel. And the woman represents Israel during the first part of the tribulation when she has the support of the Antichrist. That's pretty obvious. That's not what it is. There are others who say, obviously, the woman is a false religious system, and the false religious system is which church? It's the church of the Antichrist, but how does the Antichrist extend that influence worldwide? What church has worldwide connections? The Catholic Church. So it's obviously the Catholic Church. That explains it. And, of course, there are those who distill it even further and say, well, it's a derogatory depiction of the Pope. Well, it's none of those things. It's none of those things. What does the angel tell John he's going to witness? In the first two verses, what does the angel tell John he's going to see? The judgment of who? The great harlot who sits on many waters. It's the great harlot. That's who we're dealing with here. It's not Israel. It's not the Catholic Church. It's the worldwide. It is a worldwide false religious system under the Antichrist. That's what it is. Now look at her position. She sits on the beast. Obviously, there is a symbiotic relationship between the woman and the beast. The woman is supported by the beast, so there seems to be some sort of an influence the woman has over the beast at this time, and she's carried by the beast. She is supported by the beast. It's a symbiotic relationship. Now, the false religious system of the Antichrist will be headed up by who? False prophet. Exactly. The false prophet will be the one who initiates that religious system. Don't forget, the Antichrist is kind of a division of power. The false prophet serves under the Antichrist, and yet the false prophet serves kind of like co-chairs. The Antichrist really heads up the political, military, economic side of things. The false prophet heads up the false religion side of things. The false prophet is the one who initiates that worldwide worship, organizes it, and enforces it. That's what he does. That's what he does. He'll use that false religious system to solidify the Antichrist's reign and rule. Mankind, all of us, mankind are spiritual beings. You know, when you think about it, weren't we created to be spiritual? You know? And man has very little problem with religion. If you look around, that's why the world is teeming with religions. We gravitate by nature toward some sort of spiritualness, some sort of religion. Most of the world gravitates toward a false religion even now, but we gravitate toward religion, toward a spiritual what? Toward a spiritual discipline. Because that's the way we're put together. When man sinned, that natural disposition towards spirituality became warped. Before man's sin, man naturally gravitated toward the worship of God. Once we fell, we naturally gravitated toward the worship of anything but God. I don't know if any of you were at the, or I know some of you were at that men's breakfast yesterday, and I thought Smedley Yates did a great, you notice they put his name down as Andrew? I had forgotten his name was Andrew. It's just been Smedley for so long. I just forgot his name was Andrew. I'll bet in his church he's Andrew. You know, it's a Pastor Andrew Yates, probably not Pastor Smedley. But Pastor Yates yesterday pointed out that, you know, we sin by nature. Adam and Eve sinned by opportunity. And that's really true, but the results are still the same. But man still has, every one of us has within us that natural bent toward a spiritual pursuit. It's ingrained. That's why men are comfortable with religion. Men are comfortable with the concept of God. They're not comfortable with the concept of our God, but they're comfortable with the concept of God. What men hate is what? Religion's okay. You can talk religion all day. People aren't going to. God is okay. You know, you can talk God all day. What do people hate? They hate Jesus. They hate Jesus Christ. That's the fork in the road between Christianity and the other religion. They hate Jesus Christ. Now, initially, that false religion is going to operate under a number of banners. Initially, as the Antichrist false religion is propagated, it's going to operate under the Baptists and the Methodists and the Bible churches and the Catholic Church and Islam and every other religion. It'll carry the same banner. It'll just or different banners. It'll just be the worship of one God, the Antichrist. Now, the false prophet will have some influence on the Antichrist as his counterpart, but it'll also be totally dependent on him. That's why you don't see the woman ever off the beast. The woman sits on the beast. The woman has no authority or power to act independently of the beast. The false religious system, while it is supported by the Antichrist and may even have some influence on the Antichrist, has no authority or power apart from the Antichrist. Never leaves the beast. Now, let's look real quickly at the beast. There is only one beast noted in the entirety of Revelation. What's the beast? The beast is Antichrist. Yeah. About that, there is no doubt. The beast is the Antichrist. We first saw the Antichrist coming out of the sea Revelation 13:1. Now, at that time, you remember, no color was given to him. Here he's what? It's a scarlet beast. Scarlet being the color of blood. And what has the Antichrist bathed in? That's exactly it, the blood of the saints. The scarlet beast is pictured as coming out. The woman is sitting on him, and he is bathed. He is dyed, he is colored in the blood of the saints. That's his coloring. That's his coloring. He's scarlet. He's covered. Now, again, even though no color was assigned to him in Revelation 13:1, he still had the heads and the horns and the names of blasphemy. Now here in Revelation 13:1, the names of the blasphemy were on the seven heads. They were on the seven heads. Here, where are the names of blasphemy? Where's the blasphemy located now? He's what? How does it describe it? He's what? He's full of it. He's covered with it. You know, this is what he has become. When we first see the Antichrist coming to power, the names of blasphemy are around him, but they are not on him. He is a blasphemer. He participates in blasphemy. Now, 3.5 years later, we see this man completely beset by blasphemy. He has become his sin. It's just a little reminder to us that we can become our sin. If we tolerate sin in our lives, gradually that sin will overtake us. It will begin to define us. This is what happens to the Antichrist. That sin has now defined him. What began as one act of blasphemy now defines his entire character. Everything he does and says is predicated on that character. His sin has overcome him. It's a little warning to us. It's a reminder to us that can happen to a lesser extent in our own lives. If we tolerate sin, or if we, heaven forbid us, cultivate sin, that sin can come to define us. So he is covered in blasphemy. What's the next thing it says about him? He has what? Seven heads. Look at this a little bit more next week in 10 horns. The seven heads are what? We're going to go back to Daniel next week. Seven kingdoms. There's seven ancient kingdoms. They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist. Okay, got him. That's on the test. They're Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Greece, Rome, and the ultimate kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, are those the only kingdoms of the world? No. Are those early kingdoms, those ancient, were other kingdoms existent in other parts of the world at the same time as Egypt and Assyria and Rome and Greece? Absolutely. There were some magnificent kingdoms. You go over to the East, the far and near East, and you read about those kingdoms and what we look at as Japan and China and Korea and that whole area of the world. And there were some amazing kingdoms that people were doing some amazing things in philosophy and art and militarily that were coexistent with these kingdoms. But when we read the Bible, remember, the Bible is not meant to be a comprehensive history of the world. The Bible is meant to be a comprehensive presentation of what God says we need to know as it falls into His eternal plan. And those nations, what are a couple of things all those ancient nations had in common? Think about them. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Where were they? All around the Mediterranean. Absolutely. Who else was right there at the end of the Mediterranean? Israel. Israel. What else do those nations have in common? False gods. And with the exception of Greece, they all impacted directly. Israel interacted with all of those. With Egyptians, with the Assyrians, with the Romans, with the Babylonians, with Medo-Persia. These are the nations, the ancient empires, that were interacting with Israel through its time. So those seven heads are those ancient and one modern kingdom. The ten horns are who? Ten horns equal who? Ten kings. Which kings? The kings of what? Yeah, no, not Babylon. Kings of everything. These are the ten men who will rule the earth under the Antichrist. These are the ten men, and the pronoun they use is masculine, but these are the ten men who will rule the entire world, which will be divided into ten geographical divisions plus the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't specify what those geographical divisions will be. Randy Kern has demanded that I divide the world before our study is over, and that I provide not only that division of the ten kings, but also a timeline that specifies dates and names. And I'll do that. I'll do that. And then I'll go on church discipline. But that's okay, because Ken Sarles is already lined up to teach in the fall. So I'll wait till like the end of August to do that. And then there'll be no break in the action. Yeah, these are the ten kings who will be ruling under the Antichrist during those last 3.5 years. We'll look at them a little bit more next week. But when did we last see these guys? When we last left the kings of the world, they were marching into Israel and getting slammed by the hail. They were out there on the northern plains of Palestine, and they were getting slammed by hail as Jesus Christ came in the clouds. That's where we left them at the break of the action. That's the ten kings. So that's it. We have the woman who's the worldwide false religious system. John sees her. He sees that symbiotic relationship between the woman and the beast. We see that the beast by this time has become consumed by his own sin and by the particular sin of blasphemy, which is really the worst sin. You know, I know the Bible doesn't really categorize sins. Well, you shouldn't categorize sin as this sin is not as bad. There's no little sins. Have we heard that? There's no little sins. Oh, some of you didn't hear it. Well, I'm telling you. There's no little sins. But blasphemy's the worst one. Blasphemy's the worst one. That's the unforgivable one. Blasphemy's the worst sin. And that is what now identifies and consumes the Antichrist. The Antichrist kingdom is the last of the seven heads, and it is structured with the ten kings. See, it just makes sense. If you just read it, because the Bible tells us so. Okay. John goes back to the woman. He wants to make a couple points about her appearance. The clothing and accessories of this woman. You know, one of the reasons I'm glad I'm a guy is because it doesn't matter what I wear or how I accessorize. And my wife will tell you that is a mantra I live by. I ran into a friend of mine not too long ago. I was out at the grocery store at Tom Thumb, and I ran into him, and I had been doing a bunch of yard work, and I just looked just like I'd crawl out of a ditch. And he said, "Hey, how are things going?" I said, "Well, you know what they say, dress for the job you want to have, not for the one you have. Not the one you have." I said, "I want to be a yard man." I'm kidding, Tony. I will not be at the church work day. Yeah, my dream. My dream come true. Well, the clothing and accessories that the Bible describes for this harlot are luxurious by any standard. But, you know, given who she is and what she does, it's like putting a wedding dress. I'm going to change. Like putting a wedding dress and a diamond ring on a pig. I was going to say crack whore, but that's true. It's true. Like, think of the most trashy person you can, and it's like putting a beautiful wedding gown and a diamond ring on that finger. That's the picture. It's totally out of character to see this woman riding the beast and dressed like this. She's dressed in what? Purple and what? Purple and scarlet. Who got to wear purple during John's day? Kings. It was rule. It was royalty. And who got to wear scarlet? I'll tell you who got to wear scarlet. The wealthy. You know why purple and scarlet were reserved for rulers and the very wealthy? That's exactly it. The dyes were so expensive. They were so hard to make, and it took so long to make them, that you had to be wealthy to afford clothing that had been dyed in those colors. This woman is pictured wearing the colors of royalty and the colors of wealth. She's not merely a harlot. She is an extremely successful harlot. The world will look at this false religious system and see a very successful, well-run, affluent, within the guidelines of the end of the tribulation, affluent organization. This system and its leadership will enjoy a standard of living and a place of prominence that is superior to everyone else in the world during that last part of the tribulation. Because that system and its leadership will be part of the Antichrist's greater system. She had jewelry. What jewelry did she have? It was made of what? Gold. Stones, jewels, and pearls. Very expensive. At all times, the jewelry was expensive. Now, she is the poster child for what will pass for that period of time's health and wealth gospel. That's what she is. She's the poster child for health and wealth. Keep in mind that the bar will be much lower by the end of the tribulation. What our standards are for health and wealth and for luxury are not the standards that will be around by the end of the tribulation, because everything is relative, isn't it? Everything is relative. So keeping in mind that the bar is much lower, the system will still have a level of affluence. Now, by the end of the tribulation, that may be nothing more than a little bit more to eat and a decent place to live and maybe a car once in a while. I mean, that may be the height of luxury, is just a little bit more to eat and a decent place to live and maybe two or three changes of clothes instead of just one set of rags. But you know something? The world will flock to that system in part because that system projects more than they have. Face it, what do the wealth and I was watching one of the religious channels this weekend a little bit. I was channel surfing and Roadhouse was over, so I had to move to something else. And I, one of my guilty pleasures, Patrick Swayze, Roadhouse. But terrible movie. I watch it every time I go over. That and the first Rambo. I watch those every time. But I hit on one of these pastors, and it was one of these health and wealth. And they're always having, you know, as irritated as I get with PBS for running a fundraiser about once a month, one week out of the month, those guys, those televangelists, that's all they do. I mean, that's all they do. I miss Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. You know, bring back the good old days with Jim and Tammy Faye. But they were having a fundraiser, and it occurred to me as I listened to them, do you know what they promise people if they'll send them in, if they'll send them money? Do you know what they promise? Not DVD, yeah. But what do they promise God will give them? They won't say God will give them a DVD. Health and wealth. How much health? How much wealth? More. You know, all they promise is more than you have. They never promise exactly what, but God will make you healthier than you are. God will give you more money or possessions than you have. They never ascribe any particular amount. It's just more. And isn't it a commentary on the human condition that that's enough? If you just promise us more, we'll go. That's all that health and wealth is. It's a promise of more without a specific dollar figure. That's what she represents, though, the health and wealth movement. Look at her. You know, and the world, when the world looks at health and the world looks at wealth, what does, and when we as human beings see somebody who's really successful, what do we automatic, what's one of the automatic assumptions? Is what? God's favor. Now, in a technical sense, is it God's favor? Well, I didn't say is it God's approval. Or is it, does it fall under that common blessing? It's an allowance. But the world also looks at it, or tends to look at it, as God's approval. They can't make the distinction between common blessing and approval. And when the world looks at that false religious system and sees that it appears to flourish, they will mistakenly ascribe God's approval to that. Let me tell you something. A lot of people like to go to big churches today. And you know why? Because they attach God's approval to the size of the church, to the size of the building, to the programs, to the number of ministries. Obviously, God approves of this, or this church wouldn't be flourishing. We have to look at the spiritual values behind everything. You know, look at how she's dressed. She's dressed in purple and scarlet with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's really dolled up. Compare that to the dress of the bride of Christ. Just flip over a couple pages to Revelation 19:8. It's a description of the bride of Christ. And by the way, who's the bride of Christ? That's us. This is what we're going to wear. Here's how the bride of Christ is. Not purple and scarlet and gold and pearls. Here's the bride of Christ. It was given to her, the bride of Christ, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. A harlot dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with jewels, the bride of Christ in fine, clean linen. You know, in God's eyes, that's what's important. It's the righteous acts of the saints, not the trappings, not the external trappings of success. The last part of her costume is what? It's not a dress. It's not jewelry. What's the last thing she's hanging on to? Golden cup. A golden cup. A true luxury. In John's day, what were most cups made out of? If you had a cup, what were you probably drinking out of? Clay. Yeah, clay was most of fired clay with some kind of a glaze. People were using hollowed out stones, or they'd carve out of wood. They'd hollow out wood, just about anything. But in that area of the Mediterranean, a fired clay. So a golden cup was a real luxury. But John tells us what it's filled with. What's it filled with? Abominations and what else? Unclean things. That name for abomination in the Old Testament refers to moral and ceremonial uncleanness. And that the adjective for unclean things in 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5 is used in connection with adultery, idolatry, and cult prostitution. When that harlot looks into the cup, she sees her reflection, and she sees something that is beautiful, and she sees something that is enviable. From John's vantage point, he looks into the cup and sees what? Sewage. The sewage of abomination. The sewage of immorality. The sewage of unclean things. She has a name. What's her name? Babylon. Well, the name is Babylon the Great. Now, in Rome, in ancient Rome, prostitution was legal. It was kind of the Las Vegas of the ancient world. But prostitution was legal. But a woman who was engaging in prostitution, by law, had to identify herself as a prostitute. And the way she had to identify herself as a prostitute was to wear a headband across her forehead. And that headband had to have her name, her legal name, and the fact that she was a prostitute. Okay? Truth in advertising. But that's the first example, I guess, that we have, the first recorded example. Now, there are recordings of women who had very small headbands, who had very small lettering. I mean, everybody still knew what it was, but they were kind of ashamed of it. I mean, if you lived in Rome, you knew what that was. She was a prostitute, but the lettering was small of her name, and the lettering was small for what she was involved in. But there are other records of prostitutes who flaunted it, who had headbands that covered their whole forehead, that used brightly colored cloth, that adorned them with stones, that had their names in large letters and their vocation in large letters. This false religion is likened by God to just one of those Roman streetwalkers. She's nothing more. She's no better. Even though she's dressed in scarlet and she's dressed in purple and she's wearing jewelry of gold and silver and pearls, she's nothing more than a Roman streetwalker. Her name is Babylon the Great. The rest of that, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, that second part is a descriptive name. It is like Babylon the Great would be the prostitute's name, and under that, where the prostitute would have prostitute, Babylon wears the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's her name and that's her occupation. This is Babylon the Great. This is that false religion, and God wants to make it clear to John and clear to everyone else that that's all she is, despite her appearances, and we all fall into that trap of appearances. This is who she is. She has done what? She is the mother of what? Of harlots. That's what she is. She's the mother of harlots and abominations. The word that's used is she is the mother. It's the nurturer, the nurturer. How does a mother nurture a child? She nurses that child. What else is it? What else does she do? What's part of nourishing a child? Mothers? Oh, boy. Come on. I expect mothers to answer this, or I'm going to really feel sorry for the kid. Mother's milk, that's part of nursing. But to nurture. They teach. They teach a child. What else do they do? They train the child. They take care of that child. They're patient with that child. They're loving with that child. They take the child to another room when the child gets fussy. A mother nurtures her child. A mother, and this is how Babylon, this is how that false religious system is portrayed. She and her predecessors have nurtured, they've loved the sin and abominations of the world. And they haven't just passively stood by, they've nurtured them. They've taught abomination. They've taken care of those who practice it. They're patient. They lovingly look after the abominations of the world. They actively advance the sin and abomination. This isn't someone who takes a passive approach. She's like a mother who wants to see that child grow and succeed. Well, Babylon the Great and her predecessors, they want to see their child of abomination and harlots, they want to see that grow. They want to see that strengthened. They want to see it go forward. John notices that she shares one common trait with her membership. What is she? She's a drunk. Last week we saw that those who follow after her were drunk. You remember what they were drunk on? Yeah, they were drunk on her sins. What's she drunk on? The blood of the saints and? Saints and? Witnesses. Well, everybody's a martyr if they're dying. You know, they're all martyrs. But the saints and witnesses, this isn't two different groups of people. This is two names for the same group. The saints just show that these are people who've kept themselves pure, who kept themselves in the faith. They're faithful witnesses, which means that they have held forth the gospel of Christ. Those are the people she's targeted, people who hold themselves pure, who hold themselves to the standard that God has established, and who proclaim the gospel. That is what she is drunk on. And she shares the same incapacity that we looked at last week briefly of her followers. She's drunk. She's incapable of making rational decisions. She's incapable of determining between truth and falsity. She is drunk. She is out of control. That's the woman that John sees. It's not just what she promotes, sin. It's what she opposes. She opposes the saints and witnesses. That makes her a unique target for God's judgment. And it's important that God chronicle this, because we will have still a handful of brothers and sisters alive during the tribulation, and they will look at the apparent success of this false religious system. And they might be tempted to say, well, you know, obviously God is blessing this. God approves this, because look how it flourishes. God wants to make it clear to them, as he does to us, this is nothing more than the harlot. This is nothing more than a Roman streetwalker. You know, regardless of John's vantage point, I'm sure this was a troubling and puzzling image for him. So God sits him down, and next week we'll look as God sits John down and explains to him what the imagery stands for, and we'll look a little bit more at the horns and the head and everything else that goes with it. So what does this mean to us? What do we draw from this? Well, a couple things. First of all, I think beware of the deceit of appearances. We've said it before, but it's easy to forget, earthly success does not automatically equate with God's approval. Every good thing comes from God, but just because someone has a lot of good things doesn't mean that God approves of that individual. There's a lot of wicked people out there who are doing quite well by earthly standards, any more than hardships on this earth automatically equate with God's judgment or God's wrath. We live in a fallen system, and because of that, there are things that happen to us that happen because we live in the system. Disease is one of those things. Illness and disease are one of those things. A failing economy that we may have no part in. People lose jobs. Good Christians lose jobs every day. It's not a trial from God necessarily. It's not his judgment. It's just the result of living in a fallen system. God does choose to bless some more than others. He does choose to withhold his blessing, his material blessings. What's important is that as Christians, we look at the spiritual basis for all blessings. We look at the spiritual basis for all things. And most importantly, that we be content with whatever God has given us. That's a hard lesson to learn, especially in an area like this where affluence is about all around us. It is imperative that we be content with what God has chosen to give us. Second, we need to beware of passive Christianity. Sin is never passive. It's not passive globally. It's not passive individually. The great harlot will not only promote the abominations and the wickedness, but she will actively oppose the saints and the true witnesses. She will actively oppose those who seek to live a godly life. It's no different today. You know, the only difference today between today and then is that right now you and I aren't going to be put to death for being a saint or a faithful witness. That's not true in all parts of the world, but at least in our lives, we're not going to be put to death. But Satan will still oppose you and me as we try to live godly lives. But you know something? If we accept a passive Christianity, if we do not live out our Christianity, our beliefs to the world, then we will have no testimony at all. We will not be faithful witnesses. We may be saints, but we won't be faithful witnesses. You know what we'll kind of be like? The dishonorable disciple. That's what we'll be like. We'll be the dishonorable disciple. So this week, evaluate success, yours and those about you, from a spiritual perspective. Let that be your vantage point. And in all things, be content with whatever God has chosen to give you. And exercise an act of Christianity. Live out your beliefs before the world, knowing that they will be opposed. But it's not enough to be a saint. You have to be a faithful witness. We close. Lord God, as we look into your word and we continue to be amazed at the conditions that will exist then, but Lord, to a lesser extent, those conditions exist today. Lord, we are tempted to look around and interpret wealth as a sign of your approval. Lord, may we always have a spiritual vantage point. May we come at everything, but especially the apparent success of the wicked from a spiritual vantage point, knowing, Lord, that they flourish but for a season. Lord, may we be content with whatever you give us, knowing that whatever you've given us is much more than we deserve. And Lord, fixing our hope, our ultimate hope, on an eternity with you. Lord, may we live this week an act of Christianity. May we live out our lives not simply as saints, but as faithful witnesses. Lord, may we not be passive Christians. Lord, be with us as we go out into the world this week. We thank you and praise you that you go with us, that we do not operate, that we not live in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.